the more holy we are, the less judgmental we will become. I don't mean we'll become less discerning. Jesus said, you know, he said, do not judge lest you be judged. But he also said, don't throw your pearls to swine. So there's plenty of room for discernment, for prophetic denouncement. Oh, yes, of course. Well, that's different from having grievances and not forgiving.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The series is Christ, Church, and Religion. Today's study, how to be holy. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name is Todd Vestine. Thanks for joining us today as we dive into God's Word. Josh, I'm guessing if you did a random street poll as to what it meant to be holy, there would be a lot of responses leaning towards starch, robes, dour outlooks, somber faces. But today's passage is linking holiness to a much kinder type of being, isn't it?
It's such a different world, isn't it? Such a different approach. Compassionate, forgiving. Certainly kindness, humility, that kind of caricature which you just described, which I think you're right, is in lots of people's minds. Of course, there are people like that, and there always have been, and there were in Jesus' day, and they were called Pharisees. But what's behind that is, of course, pride. Religious pride is very difficult to solve. Because you feel like you're being humble by being so proud, you know, and you're being so religious about your pride. But real Christ-likeness, well, it's being like Jesus, and he isn't any of those caricature aspects you just described.
Roadmap on how to be holy from Colossians chapter 3. Here's Josh.
It's one of the most startling of circumstances that much of modern Western Christianity seems to place a very low value on holiness. In fact, certain traditional Christian values, like no sex before marriage, seem in some places to have practically become assumed as almost compatible with a Christian conviction. Well, the point of chapter 3 of Colossians is to not only show us that Christians are to be holy, which I think we probably know, but also to give us instructions about how to be holy. And that's what we really need, isn't it? We don't just need to be told, we need to be told how. You see, Paul has been writing against the visitors to the Colossian church who are bringing a false teaching about a kind of supercharged spirituality that later became known as Gnosticism, that really, though it seemed to offer the next level of spiritual achievement, really actually made very little of Jesus himself. And so what Paul has been doing, of course, to counter that, in terms of idea, has been magnifying Jesus and saying that this so-called superior knowledge or gnosis, all knowledge actually is created by Christ, and Christ is all in all, and therefore Jesus is, if you like, the trump card. But, now comes the question in chapter 3, what does that mean for the practical matters? This becoming more like Jesus is, in a sense, now for us who are really Christians, simply a call to be who we are as Christians. There's been a spiritual change that's taking place, and we need to express it to be who we are. And there are three sets of virtues, these Christian virtues here. And each, I think, in some way or other, is connected to all of these attributes that we now have, that we're chosen, that we're holy and we're loved, and is particularly connected to different aspects of them, who we already are, chosen, holy, loved. Terms, actually, each of those, used of the Old Testament people of God. But now, because of what Jesus has done, true of all of us, Jew or Gentile alike, who are in Christ. So what's he saying? Be who you are first. Be who you are as chosen by, as it were, dressing accordingly. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When we get to choose what we wear, it is in some way or another an expression of who we think we are, or we wish others thought we were. It is a way of projecting an image of ourselves, as well as just covering us up and keeping us warm in the winter. Yeah, but the choice we have of clothes is a way of saying something about ourselves. It expresses something of who we are. And similarly here, as a metaphor, Paul was using this picture of dressing. Paul wants us to put on these virtues that are Christ-like and as an expression of who we are, as chosen by God, the elect people of God, to in effect choose each other as chosen. Put that on, be clothed with that same approach. Now there are five words here that express that choosing as chosen to each other. And these words are one, compassion. Compassion here means literally bowels of pity. The bowel was the place of strong emotion for the ancient person. To be a compassionate person requires two things. It means caring deeply for someone in difficulty, having a gut reaction, a bowel reaction, a gut reaction. It means caring deeply. And then it means actually doing something about it. Empathy is not compassion, is it? It's the necessary foundation for compassion. But by itself, weeping hot tears of empathy for someone in a difficult situation never helped the person in the difficult situation, did it? Compassion requires empathy, but it requires more than empathy too. It means actual activity, doing something, having pity, having mercy, taking action. Compassion. Two, kindness. The word for kindness here has the sense of actually doing good. Again, it's more than feeling. It's doing something kind for someone, something useful. Compassionate activity is on behalf of me if I'm in need. Kindness towards someone is simply an act of useful helpfulness, even if I am not in any particular difficulty at the time. It's kind to get someone a cup of coffee over fellowship time if they say they would like it. It's kind to help someone move house. It's more than just simply being nice, kindness. You know, on occasion, I guess we can think that only the very badly hurting need kindness. But very often the successful person, or the person who seems to be doing okay in life, greatly benefits from acts of kindness. And it is an expression, when we act in kindness, that they too are a part of the chosen people of God. They're part of the family. Put that on. Three, humility. The word for humility means literally low-minded. In the New Testament, it's used in a positive sense in terms of Christian humility most frequently. But in ancient literature, this word outside of the Bible, it could also be used in a negative sense as well. It could mean meanness of spirit. You see, it's almost like our word low self-esteem. The Christian doctrine of humility, I mean, understand, is not, though, thinking poorly of yourself in the sense of beating up on yourself. Not at all. No. The Christian doctrine of humility is not really, in a sense, thinking less of yourself. It is, in a way, simply thinking of yourself less. Why? Because they're thinking about God and others. That's what they're concerned about, really. That's where their focus is. And actually, that person who has that kind of low-mindedness or humbleness, humility, that person is really then the most confident. For they're not gazing eternally at their own navel. But they're just sort of moving on and with the flow of God's Spirit as He leads and directs His word, and they're confident in God and their mission to other people. For gentleness. The word translated gentleness could also be translated meekness. Meekness or gentleness is a term which has lost all its power to convince of its value in much of modern language. A meek person, we think, is a weak person. A gentle person is a pushover. We value assertiveness, cutting edge, bleeding edge techniques, you know, aggressive marketing and all that. But that's really a misunderstanding of what the phrase here means. A meek person is a person not without power, but a person with that power under control. A meek horse, in one ancient text, was a horse that had been trained and was ready for battle. Trained, disciplined. And so a meek person, a gentle person, in this sense, is one who has been trained and won't be frightened by the sights and sounds of spiritual war, but keep going in a gentle, in a meek way, without, you know, lashing out suddenly and unexpectedly. And so a gentle person in the church is someone who doesn't get their nose all bent out of shape. Does not mean being passive. It means not lashing out, not getting into a panic, being resolute and well-trained. Be clothed with that. Fifth, patience. The word for patience means something like long-tempered. Just as God is slow to anger, so we are to be. To put on the virtues that go with being such an elect people of God, we keep the long view. We have a long fuse.
Clothing? Check. Now, how do we act once we're in these clothes? We're heading there next, but in the meantime, a quick reminder that you're listening to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. In the midst of a study in the book of Colossians, earlier installments in that study available on our website, godcenteredlife.org. I'll tell you more about that in a moment, but meantime, let's jump back into Colossians chapter 3. Here's Josh.
And so the first way we are to be who we are is by putting on these clothes. They say something about who we are as God's chosen people. We take after his character. We are also to bear with each other to express who we are as holy by bearing with each other. Now, this may sound a little counterintuitive, but let's have a look at it. As you have been forgiven, so you are to forgive. We are holy because God in Christ has made us holy through faith in him. We are first positionally or in principle or imputed holiness or righteousness. It is who we are in Christ by status because we have believed in Christ. Well, that's good. But now, because of that, because of who we are, there is then this call to live out that holiness. As the Lord forgave, so we are to forgive. What that means, it seems, here in Paul's mind, is that we as Christians are never to have the holier-than-thou attitude. Strangely, if we do, it's a sign that we're not terribly holy. Be holy, the Lord says, as I am holy. But what does it mean to be holy? Where is God's holiness most clearly displayed? What is holiness wrought for us and expressed to us? Where was it that they could find no fault and no sin in his mouth? Where was it that he was numbered among sinners and yet was not a sinner? It is at the cross, as Paul writes in Corinthians, and our reception of the message of the cross that Christ has become for us, wisdom from God, which is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. How is God's justice, his righteousness, displayed in this world of great evil and pain? Where is that righteousness displayed, that holiness? It's displayed at the cross. Yes, there is a payment for evil. Yes, there is a just desert for wrong. And yes, God in Christ took it on himself. Which is how, as Paul writes in Romans, and he demonstrates his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. A famous story puts it like this. The man goes out and hires someone to work in his field at the beginning of the day, one denarius for one day's work. Right at the end of the day, he hires someone else. Both get paid one denarius. It's not fair. It's not right. God gives grace to all, as he promised right at the beginning. All who come to him in faith, and who are we to judge another man's servant for doing wrong or just for doing less than us, in that we too are a wrongdoer and have been forgiven and are only unworthy servants. So I think sometimes this is actually one of the most important ideas for the contemporary conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical church to kind of get its mind around. Perhaps we could put it like this. The more holy we are, the less judgmental we will become. I don't mean we'll become less discerning. Jesus said, he said, do not judge lest you be judged. But he also said, don't throw your pearls to swine. So there's plenty of room for discernment, for prophetic denouncement. Oh, yes, of course. Well, that's different from having grievances and not forgiving. Why are we to become less judgmental in that way? Well, we are forgiven. That's how we got to be holy. We will not cast aspersions on other sinners. Of course, that does not mean that we agree with sin, but it does mean that we do not judge other sinners. We bear with each other, those who are in the Christian family, in a special way as God's chosen people. We forgive whatever grievances we may have against each other. We forgive as the Lord forgave us. So to be who you are means also bearing with faults of others and not being a fault finder, but a fault forgiver. We are to put up with others because we are those who have been put up with too by God himself, have been forgiven. But we are also, third, finally, to be who we are as dearly loved by putting on, as it were, the overall of love. So verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We need to cover up with these clothes. We need to put up forgiving each other. We need to put on as well love over all. Love is the principle and foundation and summary of all Christian virtue. And Paul here explains it in three ways. He says, one, love is above all or over all. Love is the greatest virtue for the Christian. Love is a verb, it is said, isn't it? An action. And that is the case, of course. We must put it into practice. But here, Paul's emphasis seems to be that not only is it a verb, it's also a superlative. It's a very kind of noun. It's the best, a superlative. It is, if you like, the fortissimo on God's ethical musical score. It's very, very loud, very, very important, very, very good. The best, fortissimo, superlative. Take, for instance, the principle of love, the golden rule, and then apply it to all your decisions and circumstances. We ask ourselves, as we're trying to decide between this or that, is this loving? Will this love this person? Is this the loving thing to do? How can I love this person in this situation? There are times, as we say, when love is tough, and home truths are sometimes spoken in necessary love. Absolutely. Love is not being weak. But if a preacher can only truly preach hell with tears in his eyes, so a person who must rebuke another can really only best do so with as much as possible that person has the purest intentions of their heart for that person's good, not for their own vindication. Love. Above all, overall, even in those kind of difficult conversations. So there's that, isn't there? Love is above all. Well, two, though, love is, as it were, the binding agent. He says it binds all these virtues together, binds them all together. It is, as it were, the ethical glue. It's the binding agent. And how's that? You say, well, patience without love can become bitter. Had to wait so long. Gentleness without love can be frigid politeness, just keeping your distance. Humility without love can be loneliness. I'm always thinking of other people, you know, no one loves me. Kindness without love can be that horrible kind of charity when someone's always giving you stuff, but it's only because it's going to make them feel better rather than you feel better. They don't really love you. They love themselves. That's why they're doing it. Well, compassion. Well, compassion is a kind of loving word, of course, isn't it? But maybe compassion without love is simply a kind of proud pity. Not having compassion on you, you know, looking down at someone else and not feeling, and therefore perhaps not really doing what they need because the empathy hasn't been there first. You're just doing something. Love binds them all together. Without love, none of the rest can really hold their shape. Three, love is the completion and the perfection of them all. It binds them all together in perfect unity. It's the perfection of them all. Love is what they are based upon and leading towards. It is the goal. The more we are patient of someone, the more we will find we love them. The more we are kind to someone, the more we will find we love them. Love is the goal as well as the foundation. It is the end point, the purpose, that we who are dearly loved will be a dearly loving people. So love is above all, it's the binding agent, it is the perfection of all virtues. Now, as we conclude, I just wish to make a couple of remarks, two remarks. The first is that if you're not a Christian, I'd like to hold out this description of the Christian church to you, because I know that so very often today, the Christian church kind of is a turnoff to many people outside the Christian community. It seems very judgmental, almost nasty in its high ethical standards. But I want you to think of this, because we are being called to be who we are, and then for you to think who Christ is that we do feebly express, no doubt need to express better. Who is this person that animates every act of love that you find in the Christian church? For that is true too, isn't it? There is much love in the Christian church. If this is the flicker of the light, think what the sun gives produces that light. How loving, how forgiving, how full of patience and compassion. So don't be put off Christ by the failing church, the sinful church. But I would encourage you instead to see in this description of the holy church, yes, God's chosen people, holy and dear love, who are trying to be who they really are, putting that on, clothed in that way, putting up with each other. See in this description of the holy church that we are meant to be Christ in us and therefore come to Christ as he is, so that you might be his and thereafter come to be more who you are in him, always meant to be. So there's that. The other remark, the second, is a call to us who are Christians, just to underline what we've been considering all along, be who you are. You are chosen by God. You are holy by Christ's righteousness. You are dearly loved, as shown at the cross. Well, let's express it. Let's live up to it. Therefore, as we are chosen, holy, and beloved, let us be those who accept one another, who forgive one another, and above all, love one another.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. You mentioned earlier a horrible kind of charity where people are always giving you stuff, but only to feel better about themselves. Josh, is it possible to fall into that trap when pursuing, finger quotes, holiness, making it not about God, but about us?
Yeah, I think it really is. And I think it's quite common. Jesus taught about this himself, didn't he, in his famous story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee goes up to the temple and prays and says, oh, Lord God, I thank you. I'm not like this other person. I give this, I do that. His prayer is all about him. It's not about God at all. Whereas the tax collector simply says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's the tax collector who goes home righteous for God. And so it's this kind of dependence upon Christ for his power and then becoming more like Jesus, and certainly not at all like the Pharisee.
I like the image of the church being a flicker of light, reflecting the full light of Christ, a very positive interaction with a needy world. That's a great challenge to the church, but it's also an encouragement that that's where the real source of power comes from. Terrific. Thank you, Josh. Holiness and what it looks like on an everyday basis. Yes, this study, but also the core energy of Josh's book called Everyday Holiness, which we'd love to send your way. In return for a gift of any amount, we're completely listener-supported. We rely on the partnership of folks just like you. You can make that happen at our website, godcenteredlife.org. There's other resources there. There's a contact page. But there's also a way for you to share with us financially. godcenteredlife.org. Next time, it's a bad case of the gimmies.
The two children get the gimmies, meaning they constantly whine and then finally shouting, gimme, gimme, gimme. Well, in a way, the Colossian Christians had caught a bad case of the gimmies.
continuing our study of the book of Colossians when we get together next time. Swing by GodCenteredLife.org and take advantage of the resources there, and do plan on joining us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.